Amen. Let's continue in our series in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 34. This concept of first fruits kind of reminded me of Dairy Queen, of all things. You can laugh if you want to, but I like Dairy Queen. How many of you have had a chocolate dip cone from Dairy Queen? Amen. Does life get much better than when you go up to that window and they hand you that chocolate dip cone? But not every moment of the dip cone is good as others. My favorite is that what I call the first fruits of the dip cone experience. I mean, I try to tell the lady before I give her my money, listen, when you dip that ice cream in the chocolate, as quick as you can, turn that thing over and get it to me to the window. And I reach to that window and into the Dairy Queen store and I take it back like a starving man, because that first bite is the best. It's the first fruits of the dip cone experience. Why is it the best, I ask you? Because that's when the chocolate is hard enough not to fall off the ice cream cone, but soft enough to where you don't even really feel it. And you only get that perfect moment for like one bite, and if you're quick, maybe two. Now, I'm feeling pretty generous, or I would be feeling pretty generous, if I were to hand that first fruits of the dip cone experience and I were to take it from my hand, and instead of taking that first lick or that first bite, I were to give it to you. It may never happen, but I'm just telling you, that would be a very generous moment for me. This concept of your first and your best in a dip cone is that first moment when you bite it, for me. What Paul does is he's taking this idea of first fruits, the first and the best, and he's looking at that idea from the Old Testament through the lens of the resurrection. That's an amazing passage. Let's stand and read it together, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." He's already made an argument that if it wasn't raised, we're wasting our time. Go home and do something more productive. "But he has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You can even write next to that, "those who believe." That's what Paul means there. Verse 23, "But each is in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ or who belong to him are at his coming. Then comes the end." So the resurrection is a catalyst for the end of time. "When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then he quotes Psalm 110. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he accepted, or is the exception, meaning God, who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, everything is in subjection to Jesus except for God. Obviously, because they're co-eternal. Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise," now don't freak out, we're going to talk about it. Look at verse 29. "Otherwise, what are those to do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" We're going to talk about it. Verse 30, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. For if human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and then tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." This is God's word. Please be seated. There's a whole lot going on here. A lot of great information as we dive into what I would call that next level of understanding of the resurrection. But here's what I want you to put in your pocket today so you don't miss it as we go through this text. God gave us his best in Jesus, his first and his best. Therefore, we should in turn give our best to him. That's the overarching principle I want you to walk away with. But before we can get into that concept of Jesus being this first fruits from among the dead or the first fruits of the resurrection, some of you are sitting there right now having a hard time even listening to me because your mind is where? Verse 29. I hope it's at least in verse 29. Forget about lunch. It's going to be there when you get there. But if you've been listening at all, you get to verse 29 and you hear being baptized for the dead and you're like, what? Do not pass go, Pastor. You got to stop and explain that. And if I didn't, some of you would just stay in verse 29 and be trying to explain it to yourself the whole sermon and not listening to anything else. That's not the point of the text. But so we can move past the distraction, let's address verse 29 so we can get to this first fruits concept that is going to pay dividends your whole life long if you would learn it. Okay, what does it mean when Paul says those are baptized for the dead? You're not going to hear me say this very often, but I'm going to say it very clearly. We simply do not know. This is one of those very few passages of scripture that we have no other biblical context for. Paul doesn't mention it again. Jesus never mentions it. Old Testament, New Testament alike, we don't know. There's not even a lot of history of it except in a church that reads this passage the wrong way. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, they take this verse and they say it says the one thing that it can't mean. There's been lots of people who have tried to offer, you know, information or answers, and they piece it together, but none of them are universally accepted. Why? Because they have no biblical backing, because there is no biblical backing. You can search the scriptures, and being baptized for the dead is not in there. So you say, Pastor, what do we do with it? I'll tell you something very clearly. Not very much. We don't, because it doesn't change anything. Outside of you being like me, wanting to know the little every little detail of everything in the Bible, but it falls under one of those categories of you're probably going to understand it when you get to sit next to Paul and Jesus. But until then, I'm not going to make up some answer. I could tell you it probably has something to do with an allegorical interpretation of the phrase, baptized for the dead. That could be what it means. It could mean a lot of different things, and you can go read 1,000 pages about what it could mean, but it's not like the other problems that we have in Corinth. We've answered tough questions already, haven't we? Like when Paul starts talking about women leading in the church and, you know, talking about head coverings and all of that, we're like, whoa, what does he mean? Well, we have Corinthian context to help us with that, and we have a myriad of other biblical texts that give us context so we can have a clear path of understanding for that verse. Or the verse when Paul's talking about maybe husbands and wives sitting on the opposite side of the auditorium, you know, bickering with each other. We have context for what Paul says in other passages of scripture about women leading in the church. But this passage, we have nothing. So what I'm telling you is don't let it stick. Don't let it be a distraction. This is one of those things that you don't have to understand. But let me tell you this so there's no confusion. I can tell you for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what it doesn't mean. And that's the most important thing for you today. It does not mean, let me say it again, it does not mean that you as a believer can be baptized for some friend or family member who has died in the past so that they can be saved in the future. It cannot mean that. Why? Because that makes zero biblical sense. The Bible never tells you that after you die, you can be saved. It's not in there. The Bible never tells you that you can influence somebody else's eternity after they've died. Which, by the way, that not only abolishes what some people think it's saying here, but it also abolishes a place called purgatory. Now, those things are going to be helpful for you. Sadly, though, our Mormon friends make this one verse to say something that it absolutely cannot say. That's why they're so focused on genealogy. To go find Aunt Sue or Uncle Bob and find where they came from and their lineage of who's been in their family so they can get baptized for them so they have a chance to be saved. That is heresy. You cannot believe that. By the way, when does the Bible ever tell you that baptism saves you? The Bible tells you have to repent and believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the atonement of your sin and in the resurrection to be saved. That's it. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you'll be saved. These are the passages that talk about salvation. And then where does baptism come in? Baptism comes in after you've confessed your salvation. It comes in as a public profession of your faith, of the salvation that you already have. Never does the Bible talk about baptism saving you. So now that we know what it doesn't mean, some of you might be sitting here today and you do need to be baptized. Not for the dead, but because Jesus Christ has made you alive in him. You know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You repented of your sin. You've believed, but you haven't been obedient to him by publicly professing your faith in baptism. We can fix that right now. We always have water waiting for you. If you've yet to be baptized, I want you to go to Welcome Hallway on your way out today. I want you to talk to Sarah, who's at the Next Steps corner, and say, I need to be baptized. You will get a phone call this week, and we'll get this handled right away. All right, now that we've moved past what I call the distraction of this text, let's look at what it's saying. Paul is calling Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. And why is that good news? Well, let's talk about first fruits for a second. It's an Old Testament concept that we first see in the book of Exodus. Chapter 23, verse 16, Moses says, also you shall observe that, so it's a feast, the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. So first fruits for the Israelites was this first cut or first take of their crop. Why is that important? Because they're an agrarian society. Farming was their life. They would plant the seed, they would care for the seed, they would care for the field, and when the crop produced a harvest, it would feed their family and it would benefit the community. And here's what God is saying. When you get your first and your best cut, you bring that to me. And they would bring it to God as an act of worship. And it taught them many things. I'll tell you what it taught them chiefly. It taught them to trust God. Think about that first fruits of a harvest. If you're a farmer, you probably clearly understand this. You give that first to God, not knowing what the rest of the crop would yield. Okay, here it is, Lord. I've got to trust you with my best and then trust you to provide for the rest. That first cut was probably the most profitable because it was right then when the people wanted it the most. Whatever crop it was, they'd been waiting for. So if you could sell that first bit, they would pay you more for it than later when everybody had some. But God says, you give me your first and you give me your best. What I want to tell you is that Israel did not give God their leftovers. They did not wait until everything in their family was taken care of, everyone in their community was taken care of, and all their bills were paid. Then they say, God, here, you have my leftovers if there is any. They said, no, I'm going to give you my first. God, I'm going to give you my best, and I'm going to trust you for the rest. That's the principle. And then Paul says, I'm taking that concept, and I'm telling you, that's what Jesus is. He's God's first, really, he's one and only, and he's God's best, given to you for your salvation. Does he not deserve your best as well? Of course he does. Jesus is the first fruits here. When you think about the first fruits, it takes your mind back to the Old Testament, and it falls in line with the feast that Hebrews still celebrate today, and they did in the Old Testament. Ray Vanderlaan says they had three major feasts that they would celebrate. The first was the feast of Passover. Then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it would be the Feast of First Fruits. And depending on the year, the timing of those feasts would be either days apart or further time apart, depending on the Hebrew calendar. But it just happened to be so that the year that Jesus Christ was crucified was the year was, don't miss this, the Passover feast was on Friday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on Saturday, and the Feast of First Fruits was, can you guess what? On Sunday. That means Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover to fulfill the image of the Passover lamb. He was planted and he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, which the harvest continues to be plentiful today. That should rock your world. This is not a coincidence, church. This is providence. It's like Dr. Lee and I were discussing this week. It should give you chills that God has put this in order as a beautiful image for you to understand and to worship. He is your first fruits of the resurrection. And what Paul's saying here is because he bodily rose from the dead, you too will be bodily resurrected. Now, if that doesn't impact you, just think about it for a second. Jesus Christ rose into a perfected body that lives for eternity. If you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, when you die, your body might die, but because he rose from the dead, not only will your soul live on forever, hallelujah for that, that you may never die again, but one day when he returns and the end time has ended and Jesus Christ has won his final victory, your body will be brought back with your soul and you will be complete, body and soul, to worship him for all of eternity. What that means is that this flesh sack of sin that is constantly getting injured and dying will one day be perfected. Any of you struggle with fitness, or any of you struggle with body issues or health issues? None of you. You're all perfect. If you're 20, you might be thinking, yeah, my body's perfect. Well, let me tell you, give it time. Right? The older you get, the more you understand this. That means that this extra weight that I'm carrying, that I fight so hard to get off, but it will not leave me. It sticks with me and it never goes away. One day it'll be gone forever. And it will not slow me down. This old knee that I injured in high school, and I've had ACL reconstruction on it that gives me fits on cold mornings like this, and it causes me to limp. Tammy's like, what's wrong with you? Oh, nothing. Until it pops. One day that'll be gone and I'll be able to walk perfectly forever. That hearing that you're struggling to listen to me with today, and when your wife says, why aren't you listening to me? And you keep saying, huh, one day it'll be healed. That vision that you struggle with, that cancer that you suffer from, that everything that is limiting your body, one day will be completely healed and your body will be perfected. Why? Because Christ's body was perfected. It gets even better than that. One day, it means that the next time when I see my mother, who suffered for 11 years in a nursing home as a young woman with multiple sclerosis, bedridden, the next time I see her, she'll be standing upright with that smile on her face that I love to see, ready to run and ready to jump for joy in Jesus' name. That means the next time that I see my grandmother, who suffered greatly from Alzheimer's, so much so that she couldn't remember my name or even her own name at the end, the next time I see her, she will be thinking clearly, church. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that your flesh sack of sin too will be resurrected into perfection. Let that encourage you today. But more than just encourage you, let it cause you to worship him. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. That word first means first. That word first means preeminence. It means, Paul is trying to go out of his way to tell you that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is preeminent over life and death. Other passages of scripture reflect this. So not only here is he the first fruits of the resurrection, but Paul says later in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among creation. It doesn't mean that he was created, but it means he has preeminence over and supremacy over creation. Why? As Paul tells you in Colossians 1:15, because he created creation. So he, Jesus Christ, being the firstborn among creation, being the first fruits of the resurrection, means that all honor, all authority, and all glory is his. You should worship him because he's the only one that can make such a claim as this. And because of this, not only should we worship him, but look what Paul says in verses 25 through 28. All things will be in subjection to him because he submitted himself to the Father's will. So I want to tell you today in verses 25 through 28 that Christ will reign because he submitted. This is a beautiful passage. God gave us Christ, his first fruit, his best, so that we could be saved. And because Christ submitted to the Father's will, he will be exalted and reign forevermore. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Then he quotes Psalm 110. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, except God, of course, because they're co-eternal. And then verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What's the principle that Paul is trying to tell you here? Jesus is this example that the first will be last, and the last will be first. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's will and becoming a man, eventually to suffer, to be tortured, to be murdered, and to die, God, because he descended, will elevate him and hyper-exalt him to the highest place. So that Paul can say in Philippians chapter 2, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only do we need to say amen to that, that he is supreme and has all power and authority, but we also need to follow that example in our life. In this world that tells you to look out for number one above all things, in this world that tells you to get ahead at any cost, you need to know today that to follow Christ means that you bring God glory by putting others first, by putting yourself second, and expecting God to provide for you. That's the same principle of first fruits. You put yourself second, you trust God first with your best, and then you trust God to provide for you the rest that you need. This is the example that Jesus gave us. So what do we do with this first fruits application? We follow the example of Christ. We put ourselves second. We put others first. We put God as number one. We give God our best, and we give him so much that if he doesn't show up, we won't survive, so that we have to trust him with the rest. Now, how do we usually apply first fruits? Well, that's where I'm going to start. We usually apply it to giving, and I think that's a great place to start. Because you follow the trace of where you give your money, I'm going to tell you, you can follow that same path to where your heart is. I don't just say that. Jesus says that. He says, follow the money, right? When we're trying to catch bad guys, we're trying to catch terrorists, what do? We follow the money. In your own life, you need to follow the money and apply this first fruits application that because God gave you his best, you should give him your first and your best as well. Start in financially. This means for my wife and I, we tried to learn a long time ago that it was the tithe. And it was hard. You may be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, you just don't understand my debt-to-income ratio, and I might not. You say, Pastor, you don't understand that if I give God the first fruits of my tithe at the beginning, when I first get the money, it may not be there at the end. And I'm saying, you're right. I might not understand your exact situation, but I remember the day when just tithing, just 10%, was making the bottom line of my budget very dangerous to deal with. I can remember very clearly the days where we were to give it in the beginning, not knowing if anyone would be left over at the end of the month to pay the bills. But I can also tell you this. I can't remember one time when I gave God my tithe and my first fruits that he did not provide for me. And the more we learn to give, we learn that we cannot outgive God. For us, it started with that 10%, that tithe. But soon, God showed us and convicted us that didn't require any trust anymore. It was easy. So God challenged us with this Old Testament principle that's not a legalistic obligation today, but the principle of sacrificial giving is still there. The principle of giving God your first and your best is still there. We learned that that meant for us to go beyond that number, to go beyond that 10%, so that every time that we made a gift or an offering or a sacrifice, it had to be large enough for us to say, wait a second, that's going to require some changes. We're going to have to think about that. That may change our life. We may have to trust God. And I'm telling you, that's exactly where he wants me to be. He wants to keep me in that moment. It was no different for the Israelite family. Lord, here's our first fruits. Here's our first. Here's our best. We really have to trust you to provide for the rest. That's the principle that carries over. So give it first. Give it often. Give it regular. Give it sacrificially, and give it with joy. Or maybe I should say, this is going to take some courage, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you don't give it to joy with joy, maybe you shouldn't give it at all. And just deal with the consequences of God of not being obedient and given rather than giving him some kind of half-hearted, hard-hearted, lame offering. Why would he bless that? Give it with joy. Not because he needs it, by the way. He doesn't need your money. And not because we need it, although we do, right? But because he deserves it. He deserves your obedience and because you want to give it. So that's A, application of first fruits of your finances. And I think it's a great one to start with. But oh no, we can't stop there. Because see, first fruits is a principle that needs to apply to all parts of your life. What about your time? Oh man, that got me this week. So you get tithing worked out, right? You get that all figured out. That takes some courage, right? You have to get out of debt. So that's a hard work. But then your time. And I'd ask myself, who are you giving your best time to? Oh, that's me, because I'm selfish. My first fruits for time is in the morning. I'm clear-headed. The ADD hadn't kicked in yet, right? I'm focused. I need to give God the first fruits of my time. I need to give him my best. And for me, it's moving way past that minute mark and going beyond that. I need to give God the first fruits of my service. Colossians 3:23 says, everything is in service to God. Do everything heartily as if you're doing it for the Lord and not for men. So that means at work. That means at home. That means at church. You cannot honor God by giving him a half-hearted tithe, and you cannot honor God by giving him a half-hearted effort in anything. So give him your best time. Give him your best service. And what's crazy, starting with tithing, but I think moving into the other principles, God says, test me on this. Look at Malachi chapter 3. I can't even believe he says this, but he does. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, for us, it's financially. For them, it was literally bringing their grain, their first fruits to him. Why? So that there may be food in my house. And then he says, test me on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessing until it overflows. That means not just enough, but more than enough. So no, the legalistic 10% may not be there, but the principal challenge is the same. You cannot outgive God. Either with your finances or with your time. God wants and God deserves your best. I was talking to a friend this week and he's struggling with some things, and that's okay. I struggle sometimes too. We're just talking about it. And we're talking about spending time with God and just giving him our best time, giving him our focus time because he deserves it. And he had this sweet story, this memory that he shared with me. He's a businessman. He goes, I remember early in the days when I would get there early before everybody else. It'd be quiet. Nobody'd be there. And I would just start praying. I'd pray over my hands and the work that I did. I'd pray over my speech and the words that I spoke. I'd pray over my business that we'd be a service to those who came to us. And he goes, those were the best days. I had more contentment. I had more peace. And he even said, I had more energy. But with an honest look on his face, he looked back at me and said, you know, somewhere along the way, it stopped. And that is when life got hard. That's not a complicated thing, is it? It's not a complicated principle, because here it is. If you give God your best, don't be surprised when he gives you his. Can I say that again? If you give God your best, in whatever arena you want to apply that to, don't be surprised when he gives you his, financially, with your time, or with your service. Now, I want to end this passage of scripture. We're moving into verse 33 and 34, but I got to leave you with one more practical application. See, Paul has been talking about the implications and the power of the resurrection, and we looked at it from the first fruits perspective. But as powerful as the resurrection is, and as important as the resurrection is, he says also is as dangerous are those who don't believe it. Which is why he says, in context, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So you need to be sober-minded and stop sinning. That's pretty good advice. What is Paul doing here? Paul knows that he's talking to a church that struggles. He knows he's talking to some who believe in the power of the resurrection, and he's trying to show them this is why it's a game changer. But he also knows in that same church there are those who don't believe in the resurrection, which means they are not believers, even though they may be acting like it. And he says, you need to guard yourself against them, which is where we get this quote, bad company corrupts good character or good morals. In fact, that's not even from Paul. It was a famous Greek comedy that Paul was quoting so that he could get down and speak on the Corinthian level to help them understand the importance of this term, influence. See, how some people want to apply that passage of scripture, bad company corrupts good character, you say, well, that means I just don't need to be around them. They need to be dead to me. I stay away from them all the time. Well, if you don't hang around those kind of people, how are you going to share the gospel with them? If you don't hang around those who struggle, how are you going to minister to them? I think what Paul is really saying here is though you may be spending time with them, you may minister to them, you may love them, and you need to continue to share the gospel with them, they do not need to have influence over you. That's what he's saying. You need to be very careful in who you allow into that inner circle of influence. Not everybody needs to influence you and help you make decisions. They must be two things. There probably need to be more things, but I thought of two this week. Number one, trustworthy and a follower of Christ. Parents, you need to help your children understand this because it's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Bad company still corrupts good character. Maybe your grandparents told you what they told me, that if you hang out with the pigs long enough in the pigsty, you're going to eventually get some of the slop on you. And you may even start rooting around like them if you stay long enough. In other words, be careful who influences you. Paul gives you some commands here. Be sober-minded. Recognize them. Don't be influenced by them. And then he says, not only should you be careful how they influence you, he goes, but you're a sober thinker. You know what's truth. Stick to it and stop sinning. God deserves your best because he gave you his. So what's that mean for you this week? I don't know. I'm just going to ask you today to take the challenge. Just take the challenge. God says, test me on this. Just try it. Test him. If you've been here today and you've been really struggling with giving and tithing and you can't see how the end's going to work out at the beginning, maybe that means your debt ratio is too high to your income ratio. Well, start getting out of debt. Maybe that's step one. Maybe in giving, once you've done that and you can start to give, maybe even before you think you can, just give. Give first fruits. Give it out of joy. Give it and trust him with it and let's see if he provides for the rest. I'm just asking you to try it. What about with your time? Just try it. Just try it for 2 weeks. Give God the best of your time every day for 2 weeks. That one thing that you're struggling with, bring it to him every single day. Take the challenge and see if you don't have a little bit more contentment that week. In your service, if you know if you've been doing it half-hearted, maybe it's at your home or your work, just try it. Try giving God your best. Try representing him at home and at work and just see what he does. I know many of you like me, you're willing to take the next fitness challenge. Right? I see you sacrificing all the time to take that next level in your fitness goals or to try that next financial plan that's going to make you prosperous. And here's the deal. None of those are guarantees. But the challenge that God has given you today, if you could just hear it from me, it is a guarantee to make your life better. If you do it with the right heart. There's no question. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, test me on it. It's a guarantee. I don't know what else in life I could tell you that's a guarantee. This is. Try it and just watch what God does in you and through you.